Well, as you know, our special church anniversary celebration is coming up soon, and I thought it might be a good time, therefore, to consider a little of what the Bible says about the church. Now, we could do a comprehensive, systematic series on ecclesiology, to use the technical term, that is, the doctrine of the church, but we're not going to take that approach. I'm intrigued by a particular feature of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's the way in which the apostle, at different points, uses four different prepositions in relation to the church. To the church, through the church, in the church, for the church. Those phrases can all be found within that epistle. And so I thought that over four Sunday evenings we would look at each of those in turn. I'm calling the series The Church According to Ephesians. And tonight then, it's the preposition to the church. The location of that phrase is Ephesians 1 verse 22. It was there in our reading a few minutes ago, and I'll just reread that verse to you now. Ephesians 1 22, Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church." There you can see the phrase at the end of that verse, to the church. And I want to think about that verse then under three simple headings this evening. And first of all, a rich chronology. A rich chronology. It seems to me that our view of the Christian life can be far too conversion-centric. That is to say, we're obsessed often with how we and others become Christians. Our interest in each other's Christian lives since conversion, where we are at today and what the future outlook is, sometimes appears to lag quite a way behind. It's all about how we entered the Christian life in the first place. It's all about conversion. Indeed, we redefine biblical terms, I think, to fit this, so that being saved in our vocabulary becomes pretty much a synonym for being converted. It refers to this past, one-off event, even though in the New Testament it virtually never means that. I don't know all the reasons why we modern evangelicals are so conversion-centric, but it does seem to be a pronounced feature of our mindset. And I think something similar exists when it comes to our thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we often display an imbalance. In this case, it takes the form of us focusing almost exclusively on our Lord's earthly life. Now, don't get me wrong, our Lord's earthly life is obviously of extreme importance. It's absolutely right that we should ever make much of Christ's birth and ministry and death and burial and resurrection, these great focal points of his earthly life. Of course, we should. But we must remember that there's more to his existence than just his earthly life. He existed prior to living on earth. And he has existed and continues to exist since living on earth. We can easily neglect these realities and have, in relation to Christ, a far too simplistic chronology. So consider these three words. God gave Jesus. God gave Jesus. And we hear them, and most of us, I'm sure, immediately think nativity, the Christmas story. That's when God gave Jesus. Well, here's the thing. Paul actually says here in our text this evening, God gave Jesus. The he at the beginning of our verse, the second word in the verse, that refers to God. And the him that follows the word gave, just over halfway through the verse, that refers to Jesus. And so you put those two things together, and we have Paul saying here, God gave Jesus. God gave Jesus. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians 1:22. But, Paul is not talking about the nativity. Because you see, when it comes to the person and work of Christ, Paul has a rich chronology. That's what my first heading refers to. He doesn't have a blinkered view of our Lord, unable to see beyond his birth, life, death, and resurrection. He's keenly aware of Christ's post-earthly life existence. And that's what's in his mind here. This giving of Jesus by God that he's talking about, it's not to do with Bethlehem and the virginal conception, it's to do with the Mount of Olives and the Ascension. We would perhaps think of that as the opposite of God giving Jesus. It's rather God taking him away. It's our Lord being removed, being withdrawn from the scene, we might think. Not in Paul's mind. For him, there's a giving of Jesus to the church at the Nativity. Certainly there is. But then there's a further giving of Jesus to the church at the Ascension. Clearly, that's how it works in Paul's thinking. And all I want to say then at this point in the sermon is let's have a similarly rich chronology when it comes to Jesus Christ. Let's not have a truncated timeline which ends on Easter Sunday morning. Let's be alert to Jesus' return to heaven and to the new chapter, the new phase which then commenced. Let's not regard the present form of Christ's existence as such a footnote in the story that when we read Paul saying that the ascended Christ was given to the church, we assume it's some kind of typo. Let's rather immerse ourselves in the New Testament's rich chronology of Jesus' person and work. And so that's the first thing that I want us to notice in this verse, a rich chronology. But then notice with me, secondly, a reigning Christ. A reigning Christ. So if then there are these two givings of Jesus to the church, the one at the Nativity, the other at the Ascension, the question naturally arises, is there any difference between them? And the answer is yes, there's a huge difference between them. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 is a text concerning which a lot of ink has been spilt. In the ESV, it reads, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The problem is that the Greek word that Paul uses almost certainly does not mean declared. It means appointed. Christ was appointed the Son of God, is what Paul actually writes, which seems on the face of things to support a heresy which was popular in some circles in the 20th century that Christ only became the Son of God at his resurrection. And so presumably it's in order to get away from that that the ESV replaces appointed with declared. But the change of word is unnecessary. Donald MacLeod explains the text, I think, more satisfactorily. He writes, the contrast is not between a time when he was son and a time when he was not son, but between a time when he was son in weakness and a time when he became son with power. You see, the son whom God gave at Bethlehem was the Son of God in weakness, a fragile, helpless baby, dividing his time between sleeping, feeding, and crying, who then became a child growing up incognito in the backwater town of Nazareth, who then became a young man working 9 till 5, Sunday to Friday, in the family trade, who then became an itinerant preacher, lacking a fixed abode and dependent on whatever material support came his way, who then finally became a victim of horrendous abuse and mistreatment. Truly, the son that God gave at Bethlehem was the son in weakness. The son in weakness. However, the Son that God gave, the day that Christ ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, that was the Son with power. That was the Son with power. Or in terms closer then to our text this evening, that was the reigning Christ. I mean, that's really emphasized, isn't it, here in verse 22 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, God put all things under his feet and gave him to the church. That's what happened at the ascension. God put all things under his feet and gave Christ to the church. And I would have thought that that is pretty clear. But just in case we haven't quite gotten the picture, Paul elaborates, doesn't he? He says he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. It's almost tautology. It's almost Paul saying the same thing twice. It seems unnecessary, but Paul really wants us to grasp this. He's being emphatic as he knows how, that the Christ given to the church at the ascension, not at the nativity, but at the ascension, is the reigning Christ. So you see, I hope, how this second giving of Jesus by God, it's significantly different. God now gives the church a reigning Christ, a Christ who governs the cosmos, a Christ who pulls all the strings of the universe and steers the course of history. I ought to just mention that this concept of all things being under Christ's feet, it's nuanced slightly, isn't it, in the other passage that I read this evening, 1 Corinthians 15. And it seems then that in the New Testament, all things being under Christ's feet, it can mean two slightly different things. It can refer to Christ's destruction of all his enemies, his final absolute destruction of all his enemies, so that they are done away with forever. Or it can refer to Christ exercising authority over everything, including all his enemies. And of course, the first of those has not yet happened. Christ has not yet destroyed all his enemies and done away with everything. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of all things not yet being under Christ's feet. They are going to be under Christ's feet on that day, but they are not yet under Christ's feet. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that all things are already under Christ's feet in the sense he already exercises authority. So that's an important distinction, that all things are going one day to be under Christ's feet in the fullest sense that he will have destroyed all his enemies. But all things are already under Christ's feet in the sense that he now exercises total cosmic authority. And even his enemies who haven't yet been destroyed, he exercises complete authority over them. And so this is an impressive picture that we're getting here in Ephesians 1:22. The Christ, the Son given at the Nativity, was the Son in weakness, in helplessness, in poverty, in unimpressiveness, in smallness. The Son given to the church at the ascension is the Son with power, the Son who reigns over the cosmos. And again, I just want to pause and ask a question here. Is our view of Jesus too small? Does our view of Jesus really match up to texts like Ephesians 1:22? Do we have a view of Jesus whereby there is not a galaxy in the cosmos, there is not a particle in the universe, there is not an angel, there is not a grasshopper, there is not a government, there is not a game of football in the school playground, there is not anything anywhere that is outside of his absolute control and authority? Yes, Jesus is our close elder brother, and there's intimacy And he's gentle and he's meek and he's mild, and that side of Christ must be clear and pronounced in our thinking. But this other side must also be there. That he's great, that he's supreme, that he's king, that he's reigning, that everything, everything, everything submits to his command and his decree. Be clear. Be clear on this reigning Christ, the ruler of the cosmos. And so we have in our text then a rich chronology. Paul doesn't just think in terms of Christ's earthly life. And he talks of a giving here, a giving of Jesus by God, which wasn't at Bethlehem, which was on Ascension Day. And we've seen then a reigning Christ, this Christ given in the second giving on Ascension Day. It's Christ with all authority over the universe. But let's notice thirdly and finally this evening, a resourced church. A resourced church. I suppose we perhaps don't tend to think of the Christian church in that way. We don't perhaps couple those two words together naturally, resourced church. We tend to think of the church of Jesus Christ as pretty much at the mercy of a whole load of forces in this world, at the mercy of governments and terrorist organizations and societal trends and ultimately Satan, who is such an enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. We see it as puny, the church, and under-resourced and easy prey for all these different forces aligned against it. Imagine that there's a Christian union in a school, in a secondary school, and it's just initiated by a small group of Christian students in the school, and it struggles to get anywhere, struggles to obtain permission to use a classroom for its meetings, struggles with hostile peers constantly trying to disrupt all that it's doing, struggles to be allowed to mount posters on the corridors of the school, and the whole thing is just so difficult to keep going. But then one day the head teacher is converted. She becomes a Christian believer. And she then lends her support to this tiny, embryonic Christian union in her school. And at that point the whole outlook becomes different, doesn't it? She's in charge of the classrooms that they want to be able to meet in on a lunchtime. She's in charge of the troublemakers who are trying to disrupt all that the Christian Union is doing. She's in charge of the notice boards where they would love to be able to mount a few posters advertising their events. She's in charge of all these threats and all these obstacles and all these forces that lie in the way of that Christian Union being effective and taking off in that school. And you see, it's like that with the Christian church. In the face of all those forces in this world that I mentioned a moment ago, governments and terrorist organizations and societal trends and Satan and his demons, in the face of all of those, the Christian church, it may not have great political clout or great legal recourse or great financial possibilities, but it has Jesus Christ, the one who reigns over all the forces aligned against it. He has been given to the church, Paul writes. The one who controls every enemy that seeks to disrupt the church of Jesus Christ. He has been given to the church. The church may have no other resources to speak of, but it has the ruler of the cosmos, The ruler of all things has been given by God on Ascension Day to the Christian church. And in fact, it's better than the illustration I just used, the school illustration. I mean, this new Christian convert, this woman in my illustration, she just happens to have this authority in the school that now is useful for this small Christian union. Paul, I think, is probably saying in our text here that Christ has been given this authority over all things precisely to bring that authority to bear on the church. Precisely for the good and the benefits of the church. It's as if the Father says to the Son, there on that day as Jesus rises and Jesus takes his place at the right hand in heaven, it's as if the Father says to his Son, look, Son, I want you to ensure that the church over these coming centuries and millennia, I want you to ensure that the church in this world is preserved and indeed grows throughout the ages and becomes bigger and bigger and makes its way across the lands and the continents and the islands. I want you to ensure that, Son. What do you think you'll need? Just tell me, what do you need, Son, to do that? To make sure that the church is preserved and grows over the coming centuries and millennia. What do you need? And the Son says, well, Father, I think sovereignty over the entire cosmos would probably help. And so the Father says, Son, it's yours. It's yours. If that's what you need, have it. You can reign. You can reign over all things. And from that position, you can then ensure that the church grows and the church spreads and the church is this thing that I want it to be, this vibrant thing in the world. And so it's a wonderful reality that you and I need to get our heads around this evening. That the church, for all that it may appear puny and under-resourced, it's the exact opposite. The church could not be more resourced because the reigning Christ has been given to it. And every local component is part of this resource church. NIREC is part of this resource church that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 1:22. Part of the church that the reigning Christ has been given to. We can say, we few members of this little church, so insignificant in the world's eyes, it doesn't even notice us tonight. We can say that the one who rules the universe is ours. He's been given to us. The one who controls the mountains and the deserts and the galaxies and the orbit of the planets, he is ours. He's been given to us. Think of this Ephesian church. And what an insignificant entity it must have appeared in that city of Ephesus. Probably literally under the shadow of the temple of Artemis, that great wonder of the ancient world. This city that was just infatuated with that particular god. And nobody in Artemis worshipping Ephesus really noticed the little Christian church meeting in someone's living room. Sunday by Sunday. How insignificant. And Paul is saying here, look, you Ephesians, you are part of the church to which the reigning Jesus Christ has been given. You are part of the superabundantly resourced church of God. And just one more thing in this connection as we close. We mustn't miss the wider context in which our verse appears here. That's why I read the whole paragraph earlier in our service. Because our verse comes actually within a prayer, or at least Paul telling the Ephesians what it is that he prays for them. And the key component, really, of this whole paragraph is in verse 18, where Paul writes what he really wants for these Ephesians. He wants the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. In other words, he wants them to see certain things clearly. And the rest of the paragraph is all the things that he wants them to see clearly. And that includes then what we have looked at tonight, verse 22. You see, Paul is acknowledging that what we've just been saying, that it can be hard to think of ourselves as a resource church. It can be hard to think of ourselves in this world where we seem so insignificant and so marginalized. It can be hard for us to think in these terms. And so Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened so that they would understand it. And that then needs to be our own prayer for ourselves. Our praying can so often be very different, can't it, from Paul's praying. Our praying for the church can so often be very different from Paul's praying for the church. If Paul was going to, if we could ask Paul tonight, Paul, what should we pray for NREC? I think he might well say, well, pray that all its members would see more clearly that the reigning Jesus Christ has been given to the church, and that it has then all the resources it could possibly need to get on with its work and mission, to exist for the glory of God. May our hearts be enlightened so that we may see that we are part of this church to whom God at the Ascension has given the reigning Christ. Amen.